If you're familiar with the King James Version, you probably realize that I pulled the title for this sermon from its translation of 1 Peter 2:9. If you were here for the first sermon in this series, you may remember that I mentioned that. Of course, you know, you saw in the NIV, or if you were following along in any other modern translation, you didn't see them use that word. You saw them use the word chosen. They may say chosen people, they may say chosen race, and I understand why they did that. I don't disagree with it. You know, to modern ears, peculiar has a rather different sort of meaning than what Peter is actually getting at here, and so they kind of opt for clarity. But it's too bad. It really is. Because when the translators of the King James came to this point, and when they were dealing with this particular word, the Greek word is eklektos, it's also the word from which we get our word eclectic, which tells you something about it, they grabbed hold of this word peculiar because it carries, in that archaic sense is still used somewhat, it carries a sense of possession and of uniqueness, which the word chosen really doesn't. You know, I mean, you can see I've got a green shirt on. I could say I chose this shirt. I could say this is my chosen shirt this morning. I could say that Sarah is my chosen wife. But I couldn't say that this shirt is peculiar to me. I mean, for one thing, I'm just not really that emotionally invested in it. I could have picked several others. I almost did. And there are a lot of other shirts like this out there. It wasn't the only one in the store. It was not the only one that had ever been made. I don't expect to see anybody today wearing the same shirt, but it's perfectly possible. Whereas, obviously I do not make a habit of calling my wife peculiar. I like eating regularly and things like that. But in this sense, she is peculiar to me alone. She is chosen in a way that my shirt is not. And some of you, of course, being the wise people that you are sitting there thinking, well, I didn't just choose her, she chose me. And indeed, you don't know how right you are. But that only strengthens the point, because we have also chosen God. His choice of us is clearly first and greater. His is the work of our salvation and our transformation. But it isn't something that just happens to us. Being chosen by God is not like the fish being caught by a fish hook. You know, there is the element of our response. You know, we are involved, in some sense, we participate in God's choice of us. We are bound to him by his act and also by our own. And so we are doubly his. And we are only his. No one else has any claim on us. Not even denominations that think they have a right to our property. We are only God's possession. And this is a profoundly, profoundly important thing. We are uniquely God's. Chosen by him in a way that we cannot even come close to saying we have been chosen by anyone else or have chosen anyone or anything else. Now, all of that said, I wouldn't want you to think I'm too noble. I will admit that's not the only reason I chose this title, because the fact of it is that even if our modern translations went with the language of the old King James, the way that the world would read it would not be entirely wrong. We are indeed, in the world's eyes, truly a peculiar people. I would note some churches are more peculiar than others. If you want to see one that's really peculiar, I can send you back to the one I served before here up in Colorado, but that's a whole other set of stories. But we are odd. We are atypical. We are outside the world's idea of normal. Because to say that God has chosen us doesn't just mean that he has chosen us for the future. It's not just that he has chosen us to be with him in heaven. You know, it's not just a next life reality. He has chosen us to be his people now. He has chosen us to represent him in this world, to do his work and to serve his purposes in this moment and this place in which we live, in this place to which we are, in a sense, peculiar. We are strange to this world because we are turned toward God. Yeah, and so Peter tells us that we are, in fact, a separate nation from the nations of this world. We are a nation set apart in allegiance to the King of Heaven, above any earthly rulers and any earthly realms, to be his priests to the nations around us. And this is, as we saw, this is Old Testament language, drawing heavily on Exodus 19. There are other passages I could have thrown up. You know, Isaiah 43 would be another. But this is language the Old Testament uses, that God uses in the Old Testament, to tell Israel who they are and what they're for, what their purpose is, what their mission is, why he called them. They were to be holy to the Lord. God had made a covenant with them. They were his covenant people. They were people defined not by race, not by where they lived, though that obviously was bound up in the covenant that God had made with them, not by military power, not by wealth or trade or any of the things that we tend to categorize nations by, but they were defined by the relationship that the God of the universe had created specifically with them. And that covenant was supposed to define them in every respect. Yeah, and that's a lot of the reason, you know, for things like the food laws. And people go back and say, well, you know, there's, you know, cleanliness here, and, you know, pigs and, you know, trichinosis and, you know, shellfish, and you got diseases that way. And I mean, that's all true. And, you know, washing your hands, obviously, you know, very good sanitary sort of thing that the world wouldn't discover for another couple thousand years. But those are not the primary issues. The primary reasons for things like the food laws in the Old Testament is because they defined Israel in a way that separated them from the nations around them. You know, if you follow the food laws in the Old Testament carefully and, you know, deliberately and fully, you can't really eat together with someone who isn't doing that. And if you have the separation of table fellowship, then you have a social separation, inevitably. You have a distinction between cultures and societies, because food is very much at the center of our communal life as human beings. You know, the circumcision, another thing, an outward sign. Many of the aspects of the Old Testament covenant and the Old Testament law were designed for that purpose, to mark Israel off, to set them apart. And remember, to be set apart is the root meaning of the word holy. They were to be different and distinct from the peoples around them, not in any random sort of way, but in a way that made their allegiance to God clear, and they made their character as his people clear. The way that they lived their life, the values that they upheld and the goals that they pursued were all to be moving in a very different direction from the cultures of the nations, because they held a different primary allegiance than any of the rest of them. Not simply in that they served King of Israel as opposed to a king of Moab or Babylon or Assyria, wherever it might be, but because their primary allegiance wasn't even to the King of Israel, when there was one, or the judges before that. Their primary allegiance was, or was supposed to be, above and beyond any earthly king. And so the primary goals and purposes of the ruler that they served were not geopolitical. We're not military. They weren't supposed to operate according to the same sorts of calculations as the nations around them, because their allegiance was higher than that of any of the other nations. And precisely because of that, precisely in that fact of what was to be their glaring difference, they were to be the priests of God to the world. Israel was to be the access point through whom, through which the nations could come to God. A nation that functioned not simply as another nation on the map with a capital and, you know, armies and all of that, but a nation that functioned as a gate, as in a sense, a whole nation as a temple, with the image of God raised up within it by their laws and by the ways that they were supposed to conduct themselves, so that the other nations would look and see, here is something different. And one certainly gets the sense in the Old Testament that if Israel had been truly faithful to that calling, that by the way that they lived and by the way that God showed himself faithful to them again and again and again, that they would have drawn the nations to God. Which, of course, didn't happen, because they kept chasing after the nations instead. They kept breaking down those distinctions and chasing the same things that the peoples around them were chasing, and trying everything they possibly could to make themselves look just like their neighbors, only with happened to be with a different religion. But that's how it was supposed to work. And what Peter is telling us is that's still how it's supposed to work. Biblically speaking, all of our standards for life are to be disjointed from our culture and our society. How we do business, why we do business, how we talk to one another, how we use and value money, our attitudes toward material possessions, our view of sex, our ideas of what we deserve and what we don't deserve, our view of justice, in all these things, in everything else, in anything of importance, in anything that we value, and anything that doesn't seem important, we should be fundamentally different from those around us. And indeed, the closer we draw to Jesus, the more we will be. Because, Peter tells us, the purpose of everything we do, the purpose of our existence in this world, the reason that God doesn't, as I'm sure we've all sometimes wish he did, you know, save us and then zap us up off to heaven so we don't have to worry about all this stuff anymore, is to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why we're here. That's why we exist. You want a mission statement in the big picture? That's it. And that's all we got. You know, anything else that any of us might ever come up with is simply all about how you get there. It has to point to that, and it has to end with that. Because that's why God has us here. And that's a profound difference. You know, we don't tend to think in our modern Western culture, you know, hyper-intellectualized and way too fond of, you know, philosophy. Not that most people think of themselves as philosophers. It's all kind of based itself down, comes to rock music and TV shows. But, you know, it's still really, you know, kind of all, you know, head stuff and calculations and self-help and, you know, all this kind of real practical stuff and, you know, do this and don't do that and, you know, think the right things, positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale. Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller, Reformed Church in America, Dutch Reformed. I stuck with them all my life. Terrible thing. But, you know, it's not ultimately a rational basis for culture. Culture and society is not ultimately a matter of economic calculations, no matter how much the economists will try to tell you otherwise. Fundamentally, it's about worship. Worship is at the root of every single culture that has ever been or ever will be. And the reason that sounds like a really strange statement is because we're moderns and we've lived with the legacy of centuries of the Enlightenment, but it's absolutely true. The world is what it is because it worships itself. and that takes all kinds of different forms. You know, I mean, there are as many religions as there are sands of the seashore, it seems like. And I don't know about sand, but we keep generating religions. Something new and strange seems to come along every month, some years. But when you boil it all down, every single last one of them, apart from this book, ends up at the core as self-worship. It's what it all reduces to. Worship of itself defines the world and makes it what it is and makes it do what it does. Which carries with it the very important corollary that anytime we're going along with the world, we're joining it in its worship. We are bowing down at its altar. And that's not who we've been called to be. That's not what we're for. We are a people created by the entirely different worship of an entirely different God. A God who is neither ourselves nor defined by or for ourselves. And the vision that Peter is offering to us, the reflection of ourselves that he is giving us, the identity that he is telling us is properly ours, is that we are a people for whom everything we do is to be worship offered to God and to flow out of our worship together as the people of God. Because God has redeemed all of our life in Jesus Christ. Right down to what breakfast cereals we buy. All of it belongs to him. And all of it, then, is for him. Yeah, which is why, you know, Paul can say, you know, he's talking to the Corinthians in their squabbles over, you know, eat meat, sacrifice to idols, not whatever. He says the basic thing is simple. It's really this. Whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, anything else that you do, do all of it to the glory of God. That's the principle. And if what you're doing can fit with that, then you're good to go. It's all about worship. It all comes out of worship. Every aspect. Yeah, our morality. Yeah, we think of morality as a matter of duty. Musts and shoulds and thou shalt nots and rules and regulations. Our morality is not supposed to be a matter of duty. It's not a matter of just gritting your teeth. It's supposed to be an offering of worship to God. Part of the way that we make our lives the offering of praise that he wants from us. Our politics should not be about power and self-interest, but an offering of worship to God. And if you can imagine what that would look like in this country, you've got a better imagination than I do. But that's how it's supposed to be. Our identity isn't what people think we are. It isn't what anybody sees when they look at us. It isn't any of the terms people use to define us or any of the things that people tell us define ourselves. Our identity is found in our worship of God. And our witness to our world, which is ultimately where Peter is going with this. Our outreach, our evangelism. Similarly, not things we do for duty. And not things we do just because we want the church to get bigger. They're expressions of our worship of God. That's what they're supposed to flow out of. You know, we worship God. We learn to see how good and great and marvelous he is. And how wonderful his grace. And we get so full of God and so full of his goodness and so full of gratitude for all that he's done for us that it just bubbles out. Yeah, we can't stop talking about it. And we do this on minor stuff. You know, I mean, I've been trying really hard this month not to be royally obnoxious. I've been working real hard at that. I just keep my mouth shut a lot, quite frankly. But I swear, you know, for about the first half of February, you know, if I hadn't been tying my tongue to the wall some days, every other sentence would have been about the Super Bowl. You know, I mean, I'm a Seattle sports fan. We haven't won anything since 1979. And you step back and really, how stupid is that? You know, I mean, I never knew a game could make you feel so good, but really, honestly, I don't know any of those people. None of them know me. My life has not materially changed because of that. You know, it's not, you know, it doesn't bless this church any that they won a football game. Probably never been a football game that blessed this church, really. You know, and I'm getting, you know, all worked up about, you know, laundry, basically. A bunch of guys wearing the same color suits. And what do we have? We are the children of God. We are the people, the beloved ones of the King of Heaven and the Lord of creation. This is life, and this is life-changing stuff. And I'm getting wrought up over a football game? Well, yeah, because you know what? I perceived in that moment how wonderful a thing victory was, and it's intoxicating. It's an act of worship. It really is. And I haven't just been trying to keep my mouth shut just to avoid driving people bonkers, although that's certainly part of it, but also because I recognize that problem. I recognize that idolatry there. And because I recognize that however excited I got about that, and if you think I was excited, you should see my brother, how much more this, really? I mean, if we brought that kind of spirit to our worship, how much more this? If we truly understood what Peter is saying in verse 10, where he's quoting Hosea, and if you know Hosea, if you know the story, you know, God sends Hosea to, you know, go marry a prostitute as an image of God's relationship with his people. You know, and he has two kids, and his kids are, I don't love you, and you're not mine. And how's that for a thing to name your children? Of course, they might not have been his, given Gomer. That's the backbone of Hosea, and then it comes back around, and he says, you know what? I'm going to bring them back. And the ones I called not mine, I'm going to rename you. You are mine. And the ones that I called unloved, you are loved. So Peter says, this is you, this is us. We were not a people. Yeah, we were flotsam and jetsam across the face of creation. We were people who didn't know mercy because this world doesn't show mercy. And God gathered us in, the lost and forsaken, the blind and the lame, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the nobodies to shame the somebody, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. He gathered us in. And he said, you are my people, and I love you. And I will show you my mercy, and I will give you my hope. And that's who we are. That's what we're on about. That's what runs right through the middle of our lives. And that, Peter says, we just need to let the reality of that fill us and overflow. Just be pouring through us. Because there's millions of people out there who don't know it, who don't know they're loved, who don't know there's mercy, who don't know there's hope, and who surely aren't going to see it if we keep on looking like the rest of the world, which so much of the church does. To be filled with that reality of who we are in Christ so that it bubbles over out of us. And everywhere we go, we declare the excellencies and the glories and the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.